Good morning, everyone. I'd love to be able to say that it's great to see you all, but I can't really see you yet. But it's my privilege to share God's word with you today over Zoom. So last week, we kicked off a new sermon series on the topic of caring. And if you were able to join us, you may remember Simon speaking about the glory of the God who cares. And I hope that sometime during the week, you were able to find opportunities to slow down enough to receive God's care and even enjoy it and not feel guilty about it. Now, after all, it's not all about me, me, me. Receiving master care fills up our tanks so that we in turn have fuel to care for others. And that's the premise that underlies this second sermon in the series, Caring for the Outsider. So today's passage looks at a very famous parable of Jesus that many know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even those who aren't very familiar with the Bible may still know that a good Samaritan is someone who helps others in need. I'm sure you would have all heard of the charity organization, Samaritan's Purse, and their annual Operation Christmas Child shoebox appeal. You may have even donated a box of toys, which made its way across the world to a needy child. However, I want to challenge us from the outset today that we don't want to walk away with a simplistic application of this passage, for example, donating a shoebox. Don't be tempted to switch off because you're already familiar with the story and have been since Sunday school. I'd like us to delve deep into its meaning to see how radical a proposition Jesus is presenting us with. But firstly, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words of truth. I pray that we'll be able to engage with it this morning without distraction, so that we will be convicted where we need to be convicted. Lord, help me to speak clearly and faithfully so that it's your message that we hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you can keep your Bibles open or your devices open, so up until this point in Luke chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples have been traveling around the regions of Galilee and Samaria, slowly making their way towards Jerusalem. And Jesus has left behind a whole trail of people who are astonished by his teaching and his miracles. But not everyone is so easily impressed. So enter one of Jesus' skeptics, an expert in the law. Let's call him a lawyer. He's the academic sort, very well-versed in Jewish law and tradition, and naturally quite suspicious of who this Jesus is. We're told that he has an ulterior motive in approaching Jesus. He wants to test him, perhaps find holes in Jesus' theology and expose him as a false teacher with no credentials. In verse 26, this lawyer asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He thinks, surely this will show how well Jesus knows the law. And in asking the question lies his assumption that there's something one can do to gain eternal life. But Jesus doesn't launch into two ways to live, and he doesn't give him the satisfaction of an immediate answer. Instead, he hones in on the lawyer's real spiritual need and makes him do the work of answering his own question by asking a question in return. Very typical of Jesus. He starts on common ground by asking, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer replies, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Too easy. The lawyer knows it's a solid answer which summarizes all the law and the prophets. And to this, Jesus simply replies, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But let's pause here for a moment. Is Jesus proposing salvation by works when he says, "Do this and you will live," as in do this first and then you will receive salvation? Well, I think we can safely assume that this is not the case from Jesus' teaching in John chapter 13. In verses 34 and 35, he says that love shown to others is proof of true discipleship. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. A true disciple of God will have undergone a transformation of being a lover of only themselves into being a lover of others. And Jesus knows that the lawyer is yet to undergo this transformation. But feeling indignant and not wanting to be outsmarted by Jesus, the lawyer tests Jesus further. And who is my neighbor? By asking this, it already shows that he has quite a narrow perspective of this commandment. And it could be because the word neighbor in Hebrew means someone that you're associated with. So for him, that would have meant fellow Jews. It would absolve him from having to love those he's not associated with, for example, Gentiles. In the Greek, the word neighbor means someone who is near. But Jesus tips both those definitions on their heads by redefining who a neighbor is. And he does this by telling a parable. Jesus loved to tell stories and often used parables to teach and illustrate the truth. So let's take a look at the characters of this parable in order of appearance. So first, we have a traveler who's making his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jesus doesn't actually say, but we can presume that he's a Jew since he's coming from Jerusalem, and Jesus doesn't specify his ethnicity. And in Jesus' time, the 25-kilometre stretch from Jericho to Jerusalem was well known for being difficult and dangerous. So it's not entirely surprising that this lone traveller comes across some rather unsavoury characters. They strip him, they beat him, and basically leave him for dead. Then we have some passers-by. The first is a priest, a holy man, a revered figure in Jewish society. He would definitely know everything there is to know about God's law. But when he sees the half-dead man, what does he do? He passes by on the other side of the road. Perhaps he doesn't feel it's within his religious remit to help this man. Perhaps he has more pressing spiritual matters to attend to. Enter the second passerby, a Levite, a guy who was born into a tribe dedicated to the full-time service of God. So he's also a religious guy, familiar with God's law. But like the priest, he sees the injured fellow and he passes by on the other side of the road. Now enter a Samaritan, a person despised by Jews. Although they shared the same spiritual roots, the Jews considered the Samaritans to be low-life half-breeds who intermarried with Gentiles and watered down their religion. And the feeling is mutual. In the previous chapter of Luke, the Samaritans are hostile towards Jesus' disciples as they pass through their village. And so offended are Jesus' disciples that James and John say to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Basically, they're asking permission to commit genocide by decimating an entire Samaritan village. So it's a surprise that in Jesus' parable, it's the Samaritan, the least likely of the three, who takes pity on the injured man. He goes to him, he cleans and disinfects his wounds with oil and wine and bandages him up. He then takes him on his own donkey to an inn to spend the rest of the day and night taking care of him. Talk about going out of your way, right? And he doesn't stop there. The next day, he enlists the help of the innkeeper, pays him 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' wages, to see to his care, and even offers reimbursement if necessary. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is that it's told from the Jewish perspective, by a Jew, to a Jew, and almost certainly about the Jew. The outsider in this story is obviously the Samaritan. Yet it's not a coincidence that Jesus chooses him to be the hero. it becomes the case of the outsider caring for the insider. And of course, you could turn it the other way around and see that from the Samaritan's perspective, he's an insider caring for an outsider. But either way, it doesn't matter. What's more important is Jesus' final question to the lawyer. Which of the three was a neighbor to the injured man? Now, notice the lawyer doesn't reply, the Samaritan. I mean, that would have been too belittling because naturally he would have aligned himself more with the priest and the Levite. Instead, he admits the one who had mercy on him. And in saying so, he answers his own question. So finally, Jesus ends the discussion by driving home the same imperative from before. Go and do likewise. Go and be like that Samaritan. He targets the heart of the lawyer's biggest struggle, applying the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, to show mercy to all, even to outsiders who are his enemies. And much of the Old Testament is a record of Jewish history and writings. It's clear from the beginning that God has a burden for Gentiles. Psalm 146 says in verse 9, the Lord watches over the foreigner. Made in his image, they are not outside his care. In Leviticus 19, we see that God made provision for those foreigners living in Jewish communities. Verse 33, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the foreigner was to be treated just like anyone else. They weren't just to be tolerated by the Jews, but to be loved as they would themselves. They were to remember what it was like to be foreigners in Egypt, the many harsh years of slavery and mistreatment. It wasn't easy being the outsider then. So compassion was to be shown to the foreigners in their midst. The lawyer would have been familiar with this law, but Jesus knew that his cultural prejudice would have blinded him to it. That a Samaritan ended up being the model definition of a neighbor in Jesus' story would have been offensive to him. History has shown us that racism and xenophobia are nothing new. Talking to my parents and my grandparents' generation, I realized that there is still a deep-seated hatred and unforgiveness for brutal war crimes committed in the past and other such acts of discrimination. And Christians aren't immune to those feelings. Even within OMF, it became apparent a number of years ago that the Korean and the Japanese missionaries had tension working with each other. There needed to be mediation and a safe space for both sides to talk about past hurts before reconciliation and true healing could take place. And I'm sure many of us have experienced some level of racism. I certainly did growing up in Sydney in the 70s and 80s. My brother Ken and I were two out of only a handful of Asians in our whole school. So of course, we bore the brunt of all the Chinese stereotypes and gags and were told on more than one occasion to go home. Sometimes people mistook us for being Japanese since, you know, we all look the same, right? But in any case, we were the obvious outsiders. So different to today where I'm the insider in my Carlingford neighbourhood, which is mostly Chinese. But when Simon first applied for a spouse visa in Australia, he had a particularly difficult immigration officer who happened to be a middle-aged Asian immigrant herself. Simon, being from a low-threat nation like the UK, didn't seem to count for anything. And for some strange reason, he had to jump through many more hoops and provide a lot more documentation than the average person. It made me wonder if her toughness and lack of compassion was because she had to go through the same arduous process herself. Who knows? It's actually total conjecture, but it's the fact that Simon was made to feel very much like the outsider without the same entitlements as the average Australian citizen. Despite how multicultural Sydney has become, we tend to avoid people who are different to us, don't we? We make assumptions about people, usually based on ignorance or fear. For some, it's fear of the white man or fear of the dark-skinned. For others, it's fear of the Middle Eastern Muslim with a full beard, and the list goes on. Our fears and ignorance can actually perpetuate a xenophobic outlook, whether or not we're conscious of it or not. The Samaritan in the parable would have had every legitimate reason to ignore the injured man. It's one thing to help one of your own, but it's an entirely different thing to help a foreigner who hates your guts. So what would compel a so-called outsider to go out of his way to show mercy to his enemy? Well, in the parable, the Samaritan's heart reflects the heart of God, and God's heart is for all people. I find it really helpful to visualize that future picture given in Revelation chapter 7 of a multitude of people representing every nation, tribe, people, and language coming together to praise the Lamb of God. Jesus died for them all. And if Jesus died for us and we call ourselves his disciples, then it's his love that compels us to stop living for ourselves and to start living for him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." It's Christ's love that provides us with the fuel to live for him. And living for him involves loving our neighbor. We've established that a neighbor can be someone from a different ethnic background to us. But I don't want to limit the scope of this passage to focus only on race, because caring for the outsider is much broader than ethnicity. It also includes the vulnerable. God's law made provision not only for foreigners, but also for widows, for orphans, the elderly, and the poor, those who were considered the fringe of society and who were often overlooked. And in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches that there's a correlation between serving others and serving God. In the story, the king says to one group of people, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." The people reply, "When did we do this for you?" The king then says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." In God's eyes, loving others is loving God. The two are inseparable. In Australia, as much as we complain about the government and point out its shortcomings, we have a pretty solid welfare system in place. And that's why Australia is such a popular place for immigrants and asylum seekers. I remember a friend of mine in Cambodia just could not believe that we don't have to pay for things like education and healthcare, not if we don't want to. We take those things for granted because we believe that everyone's entitled to it. We don't feel very much compassion for those in need because the government can help them. There are programs set up specifically for people like that. But no system is perfect, and there are cracks. There is still a place for Jesus' disciples to show mercy to the vulnerable. For example, via prison ministry. nursing home visits, teaching English to immigrants, spending time with those who are physically, intellectually, or emotionally challenged. There are countless ways to get involved in mercy ministries inside and outside of Australia. Do some research, find out how. I don't want to lie and tell you that this kind of ministry is easy and rewarding, because caring for people in need can be utterly draining. Sometimes there's very little thanks and appreciation. Time is also a factor. I remember struggling, trying to balance home life with ministry when Reuben was just starting preschool and Gabriel was still a toddler. Our team in Cambodia had identified a couple of villages in Siem Reap that had no gospel witness. And so several times a week, we began to visit the locals in their homes to get to know them bit by bit. And often it would mean sitting down for 30, 40 minutes on someone's veranda, drinking tea and passing time. And then doing the same thing all over again, just a bit further down the street. And then again. And I was always very time conscious, wondering if I was really maximizing my time out there. It all seemed very slow going. Growing up in Sydney taught me how to be efficient with my time. And I took that mentality with me to Cambodia, which meant that sometimes I found myself only wanting to invest what limited time I had in people who seemed more friendly and more open to the gospel. I found it quite draining to spend time with problematic people who talked about their never-ending issues like alcoholic husbands or illness or being heavily in debt, kids dropping out of school, etc. Yet the parable of the Good Samaritan reminds me that these people are no less my neighbours, and they are in need. The Samaritan didn't stop to do a quick cost-benefit analysis before helping the injured man. He didn't even pause to make an assessment of what kind of man he was. He simply saw that he was in need and he sprung into action. And it cost him. It cost him his time, his money, resources, and his means of transportation. Often before we decide to commit to something, we want to know how much it's going to cost us and what we can get out of it. But the kind of love that Jesus talks about isn't contingent on the benefit that we get for ourselves. We give not to get, which goes beyond mutual giving and receiving. It's totally different to the system of reciprocity, which is normal for many traditional cultures, like Chinese culture. Anthropologists would say that reciprocity is a built-in mechanism to ensure that a society can function and survive. So, for example, you look out for your neighbours and they look out for you. You make it your business to know their comings and goings, because one day when you're not at home and your house happens to be on fire, then you'll be relying on your neighbours to notice and to sound the alert. And they will, because one day, if their house is on fire, they would expect you to do the same. But in today's day and age, we don't really need to rely so much on the goodwill of others, because we're taught to be independent and self-sufficient. We have insurance for everything. We also don't like to feel indebted to anyone. But this can put constraints on our willingness to freely give and receive. Jesus' idea of loving our neighbour isn't a system built on mutual obligation or resulting benefits. It compels us to go beyond only caring for those in our inner circles, our fellow insiders, which many of us are already very good at doing. It helps us to overcome our prejudice and to grow in compassion for people who we find challenging. It may well be costly in terms of our time and our money, our emotions, our priorities, our comforts, maybe even our sense of cultural pride. But God's radical, unconditional love shown for us in the giving of his own son, when we could have easily been left for dead, gives us the capacity to love others in the same radical way. No one is too unlovable if Jesus gave his life for all. So as lockdown restrictions are starting to ease, a temptation would be to start filling up our calendars again, right? Before we know it, we could be caught up in a whirlwind of busyness with very little time to give to others. I know for myself that could easily be the case. But before we get swamped again, why not take this week to assess your priorities? Continue to bask in God's love, but also consider what concrete steps we can take to go the extra mile in showing love and mercy to our neighbours. Who are your neighbours? Let me pray to finish. Heavenly Father, thank you for your abounding love and compassion for us. Not just for us, but for all people. Thank you, Lord, that even though we were your enemies, you didn't leave us for dead. Instead, you had mercy on us and you made us your treasured possessions. Lord, help us daily to receive your love and to enjoy your love, and in turn to seek opportunities to show that love beyond our inner circles, to care for those who are in need. God, give us grace, give us patience, and a willingness to be an overflow of your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.